Please turn your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. You'll find this on page 158 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read from the New King James, so it'll be a little bit different than the Pew. We've reached the final chapter. For those of you visiting with us, this congregation has actually persevered through an entire sermon series through the book of Leviticus, and we've seen much of the gospel in the Old Testament here. But although we've come to the last chapter, we have not come to the final sermon. Sorry about that. There'll be one more sermon, a sort of summary of what I learned in the book of Leviticus type of a sermon next week. And then we will move on to the subject of respectable sins after that. Well, there's some people I know who like to, when especially in a book is sort of a nail biter, turn to the back of the book and see how it's going to turn out, just to make sure everything's all right before they finish reading. And we expect at the back of the book to find all the kind of hanging questions resolved and tied up nicely and everything put to rest at the end of the story. And while we may like that in fiction, it doesn't often work that way in the Bible. And in fact, this last chapter of Leviticus seems in some people's eyes to be so disjointed from what's going on that a lot of commentators, including Matthew Henry and some other popular ones, think that this last chapter is really like an appendix tacked on at the end of the book. And you may think that at first as we start reading through it, but I'm going to argue that it actually makes a lot of sense. It's a fitting end to the book. It makes sense as a fitting end to this section we're in, where we're learning about covenant theology in that last chapter we studied last week. So let's listen to God's Word, and then we'll see what the Lord is doing in this concluding chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. But if he's too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He should not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest. And the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of the Jubilee according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee. And it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee. He shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of the Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owns the land as a possession, and all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate. Whether it is an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation, and shall add one-fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban, who may become doomed to destruction among men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to his word. Well, a few days ago, if you followed the news at all, you saw that a pitcher for the Los Angeles Angels pitched 6 innings of shutout baseball, and then a few hours later was killed by a drunk driver. And really quite a tragedy. He was 22 years old. And his parents said about him, his life's goal was to be a Major League Baseball player, and he certainly achieved that standard. In fact, that was his best outing. He'd had a few games previous to that, but that was his best outing. And he said to his agent after the game that he finally felt like a major leaguer after playing so well. And then he was dead. And with him died his dream. And it really is a tragedy. But I think we need to realize for all of us, this is in fact what happens to our dreams, the dreams that are tied to this world. They die with us, in a sense. And this is why the Bible tells us that we ought to store up treasure on earth, because we cannot take that treasure with us when we leave the earth. Everything we do here is vulnerable. And so tragic events like this man's death are a chance for us to remember that our goals and our dreams need to be things that are tied to God's eternal kingdom and what has eternal value and worth. And I think this is sometimes hard for us. Frankly, at my house right now, my dream is getting my floor back down. If you just look at how much time and emotional and mental energy go into that, I realize my thoughts are consumed with trying to repair damage in my home. It's a very earth-centered goal. And I think this is common for all of us. As we live in the here and now, we get completely wrapped up in the here and the now, and we find ourselves invested in those things. But the Bible points us in a very different direction in terms of our heart attitude and what is really important to us. And after 26 chapters in this book of Leviticus, where we've had spelled out for us what it means in graphic form to be the people of God and to have God dwelling in our midst, God anticipates the type of response that people ought to give to who He is and what He's done. And He gives instructions to them relating to that response. And that's the main point of our message this evening. The proper response to God's covenant of grace is to joyfully dedicate your life to His service. That's the proper response. And if you'd like to follow along, there was an outline at the back there. I haven't given you much room to write. My points are kind of long this time, but you can write on the back side. At least you'll see where I'm going. And so, children, you might draw a picture. I think you could maybe draw two pictures. One from our text, an example of somebody dedicating something to the Lord that we read about. But then also then on the other half of your page, yourself. How could you dedicate something to the Lord? And what does that mean for us? You'll see as our first observation this evening that God's covenant of grace with you should provoke a response. It should provoke a response. Now, last week we studied Leviticus 26, and we saw there God's covenant of grace, His commitment to be the God of His people. And we said this was summarized in verses 11 and 12. If you'll turn back in chapter 26 with me to verse 11 and 12, you see that God says to His people, I will set my tabernacle, or literally, I will dwell among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's that threefold covenant promise. I will dwell with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's the essence of God's covenant of grace. He comes to sinful people and He says, I will be your God. And God is the one who redeems them, and God is the one who makes it possible. He chooses His people to be His. And so really the whole book of Leviticus, the priests, the sacrifices, the concept of ritual purity, eating holy food, having God's fire of His presence with them, all this is designed to show them what it means to have God as their God and have God dwelling in the midst of them. And if a person hears these words and understands what God is committing Himself to do for His people, the person will respond. You don't hear about the work of God and then just sit there and say, if you understand it, oh, that's nice. And chapter 27 anticipates the natural response. The natural response to understanding the covenant structure and what God has put in place so His people can worship Him. And you see that in the very beginning of our text when God comes to Moses and He says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons. It's not if, it's when. The assumption is, okay, you understand who I am and what I'm doing for you, then you will respond. You will respond. And we'll talk in a minute about what the response is. Victor Hugo's famous story, Les Miserables, tells about the criminal Jean Valjean, who's finally released from prison. And he's kind of what we would call blackballed. Nobody wants to have anything to do with the next convict. And he's penniless, and he's in a very desperate situation. And a bishop takes him in to his home and gives him a place to stay and feeds him. And so what's this ex-criminal's response to that? He robs the bishop and flees in the middle of the night. And anyone reading the story knows that's not right. Okay? That's wrong. Here's a penniless, wretched criminal, and no one will take him in. And here's a man who shows kindness, and his response is to steal from the only man who shows him kindness. And we know intuitively that's not right. God anticipates that if you understand His covenant of grace, you will have a natural response to that. And if you don't have that response, then what do you say? Something is wrong. If I don't have the proper response to the covenant of grace, then I don't understand something. Either I don't understand the seriousness of my sin, or I don't understand the justice and holiness of God, or I don't understand the mercy and goodness of the gospel, or I don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Something is wrong if I don't have this natural response to the covenant of grace. And we have to ask, what am I missing? So if you really understand the covenant of grace, there'll be a response. Secondly, the proper response is joyful devotion of your life to God. Joyful devotion of your life to God. That's the proper response. This is the response envisioned in Leviticus 27. You see, it tells us when a man consecrates by a vow. Now, my translation didn't put a word in there that some of your other translations did. It calls this an extraordinary vow or a special vow. This is an unusual vow, above and beyond what's expected. And in fact, this points us to the idea that this is a willing response. It's not required like some of the sacrifices that we've seen earlier in the book. It's going above and beyond what God requires. There's a willing response to offer more. And the content of the vow is implied from this legislation that we have in verses 3 to 8. You see that in verse 3. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver. What exactly is going on here? I think in this translation it's perhaps unfortunate that the Hebrew is kind of unwieldy. If you have the NIV, your translation's a little easier to follow. He says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent values. And so here's the concept. A person could dedicate himself or herself to God's service. And one way to do that would be to give to the tabernacle, to the priests, a sum of money which was equivalent to your value as a worker. And so some people get all tied up in knots. You know, I'm going to slam my fist. Why are the females valued less than the males? Why are the old people valued less than the young people? The whole point here is people at the prime of their productive lives. Right, so your working potential, it's a way of valuing people based on their economic potential in that society. And so this is where these numbers come from. It's not talking about ultimate worth. It's talking about the value of their work in that society. And so this would be a way for someone to say, my worth as a worker, I'm giving this all to the Lord. I'm collecting all that money that passes for that, and I'm giving it over to the Lord as a sign that everything I am is the Lord's. And as I continue to live and work in the camp, my life is dedicated to God. Now, in the book of Acts, we're told that the Apostle Paul, near the end of his second missionary journey, he cuts his hair as he's leaving Corinth and heading back to Jerusalem, and says he cut his hair because he had taken a vow. And we don't know all the details, but it's likely that this is an example of this type of a vow, an extraordinary vow, where Paul is dedicating himself to the service of God. And do any of you doubt, as you think about Paul's life, right, that Paul had given himself completely and utterly to the service of God? He says in places, right, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. That everything Paul had was given for the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is the concept. Total devotion of your life to serving God. Now we could say, well, okay, that's all right for Paul, but is that something God expects from me? Well, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's a living sacrifice? We know from this, from reading Leviticus, a sacrifice is totally given over to God. The animal's totally consumed. And a living sacrifice is one, in a sense, who's been redeemed. That's what we have described for us here in Leviticus 27. It's someone given over to God, but we've given it monetarily, and we've not destroyed the person. The person's alive and serving God. But the concept is a person given over to God's service. And Paul calls this your reasonable or logical service in Romans 12. Now, how can he say that? If you understand the gospel of grace, that Christ has died for you, a sinner, that's logical. That your life is completely given over for God's glory and not for serving yourself. That's the response. And Rick Warren, in his book, A Purpose-Driven Life, what's the first chapter of that book? It's not about you. He puts his finger on, this is such a problem with us. What Leviticus is telling us here is it's not about you. But that's often not the way we think. We think it is about us. And it's not. It's about God. And God wants us to live our lives that way. And Gordon Wynnum, in his commentary on Leviticus 27, says, holiness is more than ritual. It's the total consecration of a man's life to God's service. That's the idea here. You could give yourself totally to God, and that's what would be anticipated for someone who understands his covenant of grace, to give your life to serve him. But we see it as more than just that. Because thirdly, your response ought to be also to dedicate joyfully your family to serve the Lord. So in these first eight verses, I said, I applied this, a man or a woman could give themselves, and that's true. But you see also here pretty clearly, it sounds like a person could vow other people. And literally in verse 3, when it says, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years up to 60 years, the literally in the Hebrew it says, a son of 20 years to a son of 60 years. It's fascinating. The idea is that a parent could dedicate their child, son or daughter, to service to the Lord. That's what's in view here. And so again, it's the value of a child's labor given monetarily to the tabernacle as a sign that the person has been given to God. Now, we have an example of this in Scripture where rather than giving the money, the child was given. Right? Samuel, right? Samuel's mother prayed for a son. She was barren, and she vowed to give her son to the Lord. And she did it. She didn't redeem him by giving the money and keeping him at home, right? And since dedicating him symbolically, she gave him to the Lord. And he went and he lived there, and she would see him once a year. Once a year. That's what we're talking about here in Leviticus. They could give the child to the tabernacle, or they could give the equivalent money, the valuation for the child, and he'd be dedicated to the Lord. We have examples of this in church history. Susanna Wesley, she's famous mostly because two of her sons are very famous. Charles Wesley, who wrote a number of Christian hymns, and John Wesley, kind of the founder of Methodism, and some people think was the most influential Christian in England's history. You could debate that, but he certainly had a tremendous impact. But Susanna Wesley's approach was not concerned for herself. In fact, she said, I'm content to fill a little space if God be glorified. And she had 19 children, 10 of whom survived. And her only goal was to see those children serve and honor the Lord, dedicating her family to the Lord. Now, I wonder, you parents, what do you want most for your children? I was sitting there this morning. I heard the missionary. You tell me. If your child came to you and said, I want to go to China and be a missionary, would that thrill your heart? Or would you say, you're not leaving Monroe County? Right? I want you close to me. And that's convicting. But what Leviticus is talking about here is seeing the eternal perspective. Our kids are God's. They're not ours. And our greatest desire should be to see our children serving the Lord wherever He calls them to serve, whether that's far or near. I think it's real easy for us if we're asked, well, what are your goals for your children? Where, you know, I want them to have good spouses and to have good marriages and, you know, to be productive citizens, and we can have good education or whatever. We can think of all kinds of temporal things we want for our children. But that's not what the Bible's perspective is. The Bible's perspective is that what we want for our children is for them to be servants of God, dedicated to serving the Lord. See, so the covenant of grace should cause us to give ourselves to the Lord. It should cause us to want to see our children, our families, serve the Lord. And for those of you who don't have children, you may be an aunt or an uncle, right? Or even a good close friend. This applies to you. This applies to you as well. What do we want for our families? And fourthly, well, not only are we to give ourselves, our families, to God's service, but we are also called to devote our possessions to God's service. And this is really what a lot of the text is dealing with. And I'm not going to take time to go through this in excruciating detail. But in verses 9 to 34, this is kind of laid out for us. I'll summarize briefly. In verses 9 to 13, it talks about animals. Right? You could vow animals. These animals are dedicated to the Lord. You could either give the animal to the sanctuary, or you could give the animal's value in money to the sanctuary. Your house, in verses 14 and 15. Your fields, in verses 16 to 25. And there's a lot in there about, you know, how that would be evaluated based on the year of the Jubilee, how big the field was, how much seed it would produce, and whether you were leasing it from somebody else at the time you gave it. That's what all that is. But the point is, you could dedicate your land to the Lord. And then you see in verses 26 and 27, firstborn animals. Could you dedicate a firstborn sacrificial animal to the Lord? No. Why not? God already owned it. He already claimed that. And you couldn't say, here, God, I'm going to vow to you something that was already the Lord's, right? But you could vow a firstborn non-sacrificial animal, like a donkey or a camel or something. And again, you could give the value of the animal, or you could give the animal to the Lord. And then verses 28 to 34, your tithes, right, are given to the Lord. They would hold out the staff, and the animals would walk under. And every tenth one was God's. Didn't matter if it was good, bad, whatever the animal was. Every tenth one went to the Lord. That was His. And those were given over to the Lord. And you could redeem them by giving the money and keeping the animal with you, or you could actually give the animal. You understand, in an agricultural economy, this is pretty much all you have. I mean, this is your wealth that's being laid out here. Your animals and your land and your house. That's all you have. And this is what God is anticipating in this legislation. That the people will want to do this. When they understand what God has done for them, they will want to do this. So He gives them instructions on how to do it. They willingly want to give of their possessions. And this is what God expects of you and of me also. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You're to give willingly, not grudgingly. You're to give joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver. And so this is why we tithe. It should be a minimum for Christians to be giving 10% of their wealth to the church because it's a way of showing everything I have belongs to God. And I understand that. And I know that that controls all that I have and all that I do. The signers of the Declaration of Independence, the last thing they wrote in there after they laid out their grievances against the king and why they were claiming their independence, they said, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Right? They understood what was at stake. And this wasn't kind of a halfway thing, right, where we're partly in. It was a commitment of everything that they had. And although the independence of our nation was a great thing, it was nothing compared to the independence and liberation from sin that God's people enjoy. And really, this is what God calls us to, giving all that we have to God. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we think about our possessions? Do we say, it's mine? I have a good friend that in his house, he said, mine is a four-letter word. He teaches his kids that. Is it mine or is it God's? Is my car my car or God's car? Is my house or God's house? Is my time or God's time? And I don't think we ask that question as often as we should. And in fact, I think there can be a tendency to say, well, if I'm giving my check at church, I've done my part, and the rest of it's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. And that's not the idea. The idea is everything is God's. And God wants us to dedicate all of it to Him. And we need to think about what that means for how we serve Him, joyfully dedicating all that we have to God's service. And that brings us to our fifth point. Because although the proper response to God's grace is to dedicate your life, your family, and your possessions to God, you do not have that response. I do not have that response. And our text points to this. It was kind of subtle, but let me just show you a couple places. Look at verse 10. So a man, he vows something, an animal, and then what does it say in verse 10? He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. So what's going on? Why would he say that? Well, look at verse 11. If it's an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants it all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. Well, what's this all about? God anticipates they're going to want to vow their things to him, but he also knows they're going to make vows, and then they're going to say, oops, I didn't really mean that. I think I want that animal back. And so God's here trying to prevent flippant vowing and changing our minds about what we're doing. And so there's a 20% penalty in this case if you're going to redeem the animal and not give it over to the Lord, but try to bring it back. And you see also in verse 28 and following, there's a way to vow such that you could not redeem it. There was no way out of it. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. And there was a way to make a vow where you could not. There was no way to change your mind and buy it back. And probably that's what's happened in the book of Judges with Japheth. You remember the story there where he makes a vow whatever comes out of my house, Lord, I'll give to you. And he comes back thinking it's going to be some animal. And what is it? It's his daughter. And commentators disagree, but I do not believe he sacrificed, physically killed his daughter. I believe his daughter was given over to serve the sanctuary, sort of like Samuel was. She mourned the fact that she would never be married, not that she was going to be killed. But I think it was one of these irrevocable vows that he had made, and his daughter had to go and basically serve the sanctuary all of her life. Now, I have a relative who had breast cancer a number of years ago. And her husband, at the time she was sick, vowed, you know, went to the Lord and said, "Lord, heal her, you know, and I will serve you. I will be in church. I will be faithful in church." And the Lord healed her. And he went to church for a while. But then he quit. And this kind of thing is so common. We, you know, talk about foxhole conversions, right? Where people make these promises to God, and then once God blesses them or whatever, answers their prayer, they forget about God and they go about pursuing their own interests and their own desires. And God understands our hearts. And he knows that we do not unreservedly, joyfully dedicate to him our lives, our families, and all that we have. Not one of us does that. And God understands that that's the case. And as a result of this, our sixth point, we can only dedicate ourselves to God by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who faithfully and joyfully dedicated himself to God on our behalf. Although you and I have not dedicated ourselves to God as he requires, there is one who has, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says that, quoting here from the Old Testament, the Psalms, "I have come to do your will, O God." This is Jesus' approach. "I have come to serve you completely," the Lord Jesus says. And he did it, didn't he? He did it willingly. He did it joyfully. He did it faithfully. He says in John chapter 10, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up." It, willingly laying down his life, dedicating his all to God. That was the proper response. In Psalm 116, which we're going to sing in just a few minutes, the psalmist asks, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What's the answer to that question? Everything. And if I gave everything, it wouldn't be enough. For all the benefits that the Lord has given me, that he sent Jesus Christ to die for me. But that's what Jesus did. He gave to God everything. And he did it for you and for me. And that's the only way you and I are going to be able to live a life dedicated to God, is if we do it through Jesus Christ, the one who gave everything for us. It's interesting how that section of Psalm 116 continues. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" This is what the psalmist says. "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Isn't that fascinating? What will I do? I will take the cup of salvation. I will reach out and grab on to Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who dedicated himself to God. And then what's the response? I will pay my vows to the Lord. I will serve the Lord through His salvation, which is in the Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the great commentators on the book of Leviticus, Andrew Bonar, says the whole of this concluding chapter has been leading us to the idea of giving to the Lord all we have. And that's, what shall I give to the Lord? Well, what do you have? And that's what you should give. The most recent issue of World Magazine has an obituary in it. And if you haven't seen it yet, you ought to read it. It's interesting. It's on its obituary for James Hudson Taylor III. And he's the great-grandson of Hudson Taylor, the first really successful missionary, I guess, in China, who had a vision for taking the gospel into the inner parts of China. Christianity had come to the coast, but nobody had a vision for taking it in like where the Pinsons are, you know, in the heart of the country. And Hudson Taylor in the late 1800s founded an organization called the China Inland Mission. And during his time there, they went from about 24 missionaries to over 800 missionaries, and had 125 schools and over 300 churches, and many converts through his ministry. And the church today, in some sense, is still benefiting from the work that he did there. Well, Hudson Taylor III, his great-grandson, was born in China and died in Hong Kong. He spent his life ministering there. And his vision was to develop a mission organization that had professionals come in, doctors and teachers and agricultural experts and people like that, to try to minister to the people's needs and to bring the gospel through helping the people in the interior of China meet their practical needs. But isn't it fascinating? Here's the fourth generation of a family dedicated to serving God with all that they had. And a few years ago, when Hudson Taylor III was still alive, he was asked if his impulse to serve the Lord was in his DNA, seeing that it had come through four generations from his famous great-grandfather. And his answer was no. It was all of grace. It was all of grace. He said, I know I'm a sinner. He was converted after spending time in a Japanese internment camp where Eric Little was and others were during the Second World War. No, it was all of grace. That's what grace does to us when we understand it. We want to give our lives and all that we have to serving God. And it doesn't mean we all have to be missionaries, but it means that whatever you're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who dedicated himself to God in our place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say with the psalmist, what can I give to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Father, forgive us for not reckoning properly with the greatness of your grace, the one who came to save sinners, and we are sinners. Lord, how we praise you for the salvation of Jesus Christ, the perfect one. Thank you that he gave his all to you so that people like us could know you and could serve you. Help us, Lord. We want to dedicate our lives, our families, our material possessions, all that we are, to your service. And we struggle every day to do this. How hard it is for us not to live for ourselves. Please be at work in our lives, Lord, that whatever we're called to do on this earth, we would be doing it with an eye toward eternity and heaven, with an eye on your kingdom, doing it in faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in the merits and the work of Christ. And would you please use our lives for your glory, that Christ Jesus would be honored and would be recognized in all of this earth. We pray these things in His name. Amen.